What a blessing it is to be able to come and do these things and to be spiritually recharged with one another as we worship God. Brian and I did not compare notes, but indulge me as I pull another page out of American history for sake of illustration this morning. And this is D-Day. The invasion of Normandy on June 6, 1944 by Allied forces, nicknamed now D-Day, there were a lot of D-Days, but this is the D-Day, is probably the most dramatic, riskiest, and decisive military operation of the last century, and possibly ever. Just that day alone, to understand the mammoth scale of it, on that one-day operation to seize a beachhead, there were 15 different nations involved in the Allied effort. 156,000 troops landed ashore. Nearly 12,000 aircraft were used in the operation the night before and the day of. 200 warships involved. And on that day was landed 200,000 vehicles on the beachhead. And then you can just multiply those numbers over the next several days and weeks as the men and materiel poured into Western Europe. It took that to penetrate the Atlantic Wall that the Nazis had established, and that's impressive. It's very impressive. But it's not the greatest invasion of all time. As far as conquest goes, all of that personnel and equipment times 1,000 cannot conquer one human soul. Cannot conquer what Jesus Christ conquered. You can take millions of square miles. You can take the agricultural, industrial, technological, and financial resources of 10,000 nations. And still, with that kind of strength, you can't capture a human heart. Many of a great king, general, dictator has toppled forts, seized cities, subdued lands, without one single person obeying them from the heart, let alone showing true respect and love for them. But Christ invaded, and Christ conquered in this way. As Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The love of Christ and the death of Christ are the greatest conquering forces ever. It's the only thing that truly captures human hearts. So this year we're focused on this trifold theme of new creation, new covenant, new kingdom, and sort of created this phrase that we started using last week, how that the New Testament is the account of how God through Christ created a new people and with them made a new covenant, and with them is inviting them into his new everlasting kingdom. And so we're having two foundational sermons. The first was last week and then this sermon to establish a base for us to talk about and study about off and on for the next 4 months, the new kingdom that is spoken of in the New Testament. And today, our focus is upon how that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it's phrased in different ways in the New Testament, that the kingdom was ushered in by Christ, and that that kingdom has two phases, now and then. So consider with me, first of all, the kingdom now, kingdom living now. Turn with me to Mark, the 12th chapter. We're going to look at a series of passages again as we're laying a foundation. These are going to serve us as we move forward. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is interacting with a scribe who apparently has a fairly sincere disposition. We read in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, "And one of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, and asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" When Jesus said that to this scribe, this has nothing to do with geographic closeness. His understanding of the prime importance of loving God and loving your neighbor is what the kingdom was all about. He was on the threshold of the kingdom in comprehending that. No doubt in Jesus' day, as there are now, there are those who, when they thought of God's kingdom coming, they envisioned the Lord's Messiah riding in on a great white steed, being followed by column after column of soldiers, armed to the hilt, who would then launch an overwhelming attack and drive the Romans out of Judea. This is what Jesus had to say in light of that kind of expectation. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke 17, again, questions. And in Luke chapter 17, in verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." Now, we understand what he means by that. Not in the typical ways that you would expect to see a kingdom coming. For instance, when the German and other soldiers looked out across the English Channel and they saw the warships, okay, that's the kind of observation they expected to experience when finally the Allies landed. It's that kind of observation that you see it in a physical, earthly kind of way. Jesus says it's not going to come that way. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "there." So you can identify, you can point to it. "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Some translations say the kingdom of God is among you. This is so generic that there are many aspects to it. But when you put what the Gospels are presenting to us, in the midst of you or among you or even in you, some translations say, it's the idea that the kingdom is already there. Because the kingdom was personified in the king. Jesus was already there right in front of them, in the midst of them. And he had come up from among them, like as Isaiah said, a tender root popping up from the ground. He came up in such an obscure way. And that kingdom was now being formed as he was teaching people and turning them to his kingdom ways and being the kind of righteous, humble, poor in spirit, meek peacemakers that he wanted in his kingdom. It was already starting among them as people turn toward him. That's the kingdom he was forming. And it was formed. Paul writes about it in Colossians chapter 1. A great passage in helping us understand the kingdom, even defining it, regarding what the kingdom qualities are all about. Paul launches here into this letter to the Colossians, and he says here in chapter 1 about their conversion. He says in verse 13, he, speaking of God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Past tense, this has already happened. God has brought us into the kingdom of the Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's what the kingdom's about. Being brought into Christ so that we can know redemption. Has nothing to do with being freed from strangling laws, burdensome taxes, or menacing rulers. It has nothing to do with our earthly circumstances, our physical situation. It has to do with what really matters. Are we in darkness or are we in light spiritually? Are we forgiven or are we condemned? This is saying that coming into the kingdom means coming into Christ, receiving his light, and being forgiven, saved from our sins. And these people had experienced it. So it had come in the days of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we can be transferred or translated into that kingdom of God's dear Son now and know redemption. Which means, when you look at those texts, that this is not a kingdom that is worldly in nature. It's not about financial security or economic prosperity. It's not about secure lands. It's not about human glory or the adoration of certain human figures. It is also not earthbound. This is not a kingdom about this planet. There is a teaching. That's why Jesus introduced it as the kingdom of heaven. There is a teaching that permeates the religious world that has its seasons. Sometimes there's an ebb and flow. Sometimes it's very popular and there's a lot of literature about it, a lot of people talking about it, and sometimes it's sort of, you know, a little more played down. It's been very strong off and on really for about 75 years in our culture, though something like it has popped up through the centuries. We most commonly call it premillennialism. And it's easier to understand than spell. We're going to talk more about the end times doctrines, especially what the Bible teaches in light of the teachings of premillennialism in a few weeks. Because premillennialism has a lot to say about the kingdom of Christ. And it misses the mark in so many ways. It misses the mark about the nature of Christ's kingdom. Matter of fact, it misses the mark so bad that where the arrow lands, you can't even see the target. You know, if you ever shot a bow and arrow, at least, you know, you may have missed it a foot or two or three or four. Premillennialism misses the target of what the kingdom is about so much that when you retrieve the arrow, you can't even find the target. It's that far afield. So suffice it to say very quickly what premillennialism is that before or pre a millennial or a thousand year reign on earth, Christ will come back. And what that means is that Jesus first came to set up a kingdom when he came 2,000 years ago, but people rejected him and killed him. And so Jesus had to postpone his kingdom. That's the doctrine. And he's coming back one day and he's going to set up that kingdom. And he's literally going to set up a kingdom similar to his ancestor David's kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to have a capital and a throne in Jerusalem. And right before he comes back and sets up that throne, there's going to be a series of cataclysmic events involving the nation of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, which is not the nation of Israel you read about in the Old Testament. It's not apples and oranges. It's apples and bowling balls. They're so different. But this series of cataclysmic events are going to involve the modern state of Israel and those who ally with Israel and those who follow Christ against the nations of the world that are evil. Christ will come and bring great victory for him and his people. He'll set up a kingdom that will control the economic, political, and military affairs of the earth, and he'll rule for 1,000 years on that earth out of Jerusalem. It presents a kingdom that is focused on lands and armies and an earthly temple. It's focused on guns and butter. That is foreign to Jesus' teaching on his kingdom. We'll talk more about those kinds of ideas in the coming weeks. But Jesus' kingdom is not earthbound. It transcends this earth. So that if you look out among the people of the world, most people have trouble even detecting the kingdom of God. And it's not like human kingdoms. It's something completely different than any other kingdom that's ever existed. Using that term kingdom in a broad kind of sense of a sovereign rule. Now listen, give me a flawed democracy any day. And they're all flawed. There's holes in democracies all over the place. But personally, give me a flawed democracy over any other form of government. But this, the kingdom of heaven, is the superior kingdom. There is no comparison, even to the best that humans can do, which compared to the kingdom of Christ is pathetic. The kingdom of heaven, of which Jesus is Lord and King, is the ultimate rule of God and the ultimate experience for humans to be ruled, led, protected, and provided for. And again, as last week's lesson emphasized, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, is first and foremost about personal submission to the Lord. Consider John chapter 3 when Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus, who comes to him and admits to him, though he was a leader among the Jewish people, a religious leader, a teacher, he recognizes that God must be with Jesus because of what Jesus was doing. Christ responds in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus knew this can't happen, but he is thinking on the plane of some kind of physical rebirth. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And when you put this with everything that Jesus taught, Jesus came to invite people to the kingdom and to bring them in by them experiencing an internal spiritual rebirth where their heart and focus and life is now turned toward God, away from sin. Here Jesus is teaching that to come into his kingdom, to see his kingdom, you have to go through an internal transformation. Interesting statement made over in Romans 14. Whoops, sorry. It's on there. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is referencing something that was a practical problem among the first Christians where you had people who had been pagan idolaters who were now in the church, and they had a sensitivity about what kind of food to eat because of pagan rituals. Paul writes to say the truth is it doesn't matter what food you eat as long as you give thanks for it. But Paul also taught a higher, more nobler rule, and that is you got to consider your brothers and sisters and not offend them and not cause them to stumble. And he says in Romans 14, he lays out this principle in verse 17, because he's saying here, there are things more important than food, physical food. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Somebody says, well, I have a right to eat this meat. Your physical food is not more important than this. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's what the kingdom's about. The kingdom's about being accepted by God. And that happens not when you chiefly are concerned about what you have a right to eat and those kinds of things, but rather what is righteous before God, what makes for peace and what brings joy into your life, into the life of the people of God. It's a spiritual quality. And that spiritual quality is found in submitting your will to the will of God. It's seeking, obeying, and serving God. The kingdom of God, now and forever, is the collection of people who are following Jesus, the ones who are allowing him to rule over their hearts and lives, and doing so right here, right now. As we said last week, it's the kingdom within the kingdoms of men. And whether one is living in the Roman Empire or living in the United States in modern times, you're living in a kingdom, but you're a kingdom to yourself with Christ. And that means something. That if we're a kingdom within a kingdom, that kingdom's a little bit elusive to most people because they're not seeking God. They're not trying to submit to God. Now, in the eyes of the world, this kingdom is not only hard to see, but what is seen about it doesn't look to be of much value. Look how this is laid out early. At the fever pitch in Matthew 21 of excitement about Jesus, and that is on that last Passover, when he arrives to enter the city after years of preaching and doing miracles. In Matthew 21, here is the scene, verse 2. We're told that he said to his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. I wonder how much of this was lost to so many there that day. They were so excited for Jesus to come into the city. They thought something big was going to happen and fantastic. But the way he came in, according to the prophecy, was on a donkey. Now, I don't know how much you've been around horses and donkeys. I have been. Okay, we had horses growing up. And I've ridden horses quite a bit when I was young. And around donkeys a little bit too. Hey, if I want to impress somebody, I want to show up on a horse. I mean, you're way up there. When a grown man rides a donkey, his legs dangle. They almost hit the ground. It's like riding a tricycle when you're a grown man. It's a humble appearance. It says there in the prophecy, he's coming humbly. Here's the king. Here's the king, as they shout later. The son of David. That's the king. And if that's not strikingly odd in humility, consider the picture of John 19, where at the end of that week, Jesus has been taken by plot, by the Jewish authorities, condemned falsely, brought to Pilate with trumped up accusations. And Pilate really wants to let Jesus go, but he knows he has to do something to him. And in trying to satisfy the Jewish leaders and to even satisfy the appetite of the crowd who wants some skin on this situation, he has Jesus flogged, which is a beating with a cruel instrument to the point of almost dying. In John 19, we read in verse 1, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them," this is to the crowd, "'See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Later in that chapter, in verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Pilate thought that the pathetic image of Jesus, beaten nearly to death, bruised and bloodied, arrayed in that mocking robe and that horrific crown, mashed into his head, embedded into his skin and scalp, that would satisfy them and he can let Jesus go. No. The crowd demanded his crucifixion. That's the king. Whipped, bloodied, shamed, and humiliated to the extreme. No wonder. No wonder his followers are likewise mistreated. As we've been studying in our Bible class, the Thessalonian Christians were those who knew opposition very well. Both Paul and his companions, and they had been persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And Paul is writing to comfort and console them, but he's very plain, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering." Remember how we noted last week at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he ends the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humility and suffering are the bookends of this kingdom. Everything's framed inside of them. And so it is with Jesus and his followers. Why would anybody want to follow this king? Why would anybody want to have anything to do with this kingdom? When you do get a true glimpse of it in this world, it looks small, weak, odd, and defeated. Why would anybody want to embrace this kingdom? Because we're not small, weak, and defeated. For Jesus, as he stood that day, bloodied, bruised, and humiliated, was not weak and defeated. We appear low now, but like Jesus on the third day, there's a rising coming. These passages we've seen so far depict for us what kingdom living is like now. But there's a second phase of the kingdom. Kingdom living then. It is a New Testament truth that those who follow Christ and follow him now are in his kingdom. That is fundamental. It's crucial. It's central to the gospel. He set up his kingdom, and as proclaimed in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, where Peter talked about his resurrection and about how that he ascended to the throne on high and sits at the right hand and was pouring out that power through the Holy Spirit of the speaking in the languages. Understanding that Christ resurrected and ascended to sit on his throne in heaven, it's crucial to believe. But that king has some more business. He has some things to resolve and finish. So, there is a second phase to the kingdom. It's not the phase the premillennialists teach, because they teach the kingdom really doesn't exist today. Oh, it exists. And believing that, as we'll see at the end, is the test of tests. But there's a second phase. We looked at this language in Matthew 25 last week. Again, look with me and think future tense. Jesus here in these parables about being prepared is talking about the second coming, and he's talking about the final judgment. And we read in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. See, he's not coming as this humble, meek teacher walking about inviting people into this kingdom and allowing himself to be beaten, manhandled, and crucified. No, he's coming in glory. He's sitting on a throne. And those who believe on him and are faithful, he says in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is true that, as Colossians 1 says, those who are faithful in Christ have been translated or transferred, brought over into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son, and they know redemption in him. But there is a sense in which there is a kingdom being prepared for us that we will inherit then at the second coming of Christ. They're both true. They're just two phases of the kingdom. And then there is the reference that Paul makes at the end of his life. We've been noting how that 1 Thessalonians is, as far as what we have in existence, the first letter that Paul wrote, and really probably the first New Testament book, while 2 Timothy is the last that he writes that we have. Because he alludes very clearly, or states very clearly, none alludes, that he's about to be put to death. This is his second imprisonment, Roman imprisonment. And this is what he says, writing with hope. In chapter 4, verse 18 of 2 Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Remember that. Being brought into the heavenly kingdom is all about bringing glory to God. But he says, future tense, he will deliver me and will bring me into his heavenly kingdom. There's that second phase. There's that future aspect of the kingdom. And then there's this. Let us go and look closely at 1 Corinthians 15. Widen your eyes. peek up your ears. And maybe you ought to put on your seatbelt. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. The Corinthians, among them, had some kind of misunderstanding or doubt about the resurrection. Paul is writing to teach them, as they should already have known, that the belief that Jesus was resurrected and that we will be resurrected in like manner is a core truth to the gospel. And that the gospel is in vain. Our faith is in vain without this great truth. Read with me, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there's more to come. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Be each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. One word descriptions here. Finality. Completion. Culmination of all things. And look how it's focused on rule, authority, reign. This is also grand. I hope I don't mess it up by the things that I say and distract from it. When Jesus returns, as he spoke of in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus, who rules now, it's just that at the plane at which most people operate, they don't see it. And they don't want to see it. He rules now as king, but he's coming and he is going to show everybody he's king. He will do that when he resurrects the dead, judges all, and takes his people home. He will put an end to all earthly rule, authority, and power, and even more than that, the comprehensive nature of these statements here. He will crush all powers, including, as we noted last week from Ephesians 6, verse 12, he will crush all cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil. There'll be no king left but him. No power left but his. No authority but his. As Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11 states, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Another companion passage. Revelation 1, verse 5 to 7. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. After that earth-removing, power-conquering, universe-altering event, we who belong to Christ, who have been changed to an immortal body, will be ushered into heaven. And thus, those of us who have been made into his kingdom, as 1 Corinthians 15:24 depicts, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. That's us. It's not lands. It's not treasure. It's us. The souls of human beings now made complete. We're his kingdom. We're his territory that he rules. And as it says in verse 25 and 26, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You're talking about the unconquerable foe. He'll conquer death. And he'll demonstrate that conquest by resurrecting every single person from the grave. The Egyptians, Persians, Romans, Turks, or British never destroyed death, no matter how mighty their empires were. No matter how high Alexander, Augustus, Charlemagne, or Napoleon rose, they can never defeat death. Such kingdoms and such rulers were distributors of death, but in the end, they were all victims of it. And all that's left of them are their tombs. At the end of earthly time, as 1 Corinthians puts it, the end, there'll be one kingdom and one king remaining. And though the words I'll read in a moment here from Revelation 11 was presented to John in this vision as occurring in heaven in real time, time means little in heaven. Yesterday, today, and forever is the same. And though, therefore, it's a scene worth injecting at this idea of us thinking about the kingdom then. Revelation 11, verse 15 to 18. Then the seventh angel, seven, that means it's complete, blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, will then be on top, and nobody will be left. His kingdom will set at an eternal peak as the mountain of the house of the Lord. And God wants us to see in a healthy way his fiery vengeance. And as a consequence, the magnificent victory we'll enjoy with him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, sorry, chapter 1 again, verse 5. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 5, he continues that statement where he says, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks at the end there of us walking in a worthy way in good works and faith, so that the glory of Christ is seen in us. And he says that about our kingdom living now on the hills in this passage about kingdom living then, when Christ comes in unabated glory and we experience it with him. The kingdom then and the kingdom now. This is God talking through the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the apostle. This is not us crowing. I tremble at these things. This is not our self-indulgent dream that we're going to be part of some glorified, triumphant kingdom. And we're going to brag about it and dream about it like we're going to do something. No. This is going to happen to us. And in spite of us. Not because of us. As he says at the end of verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the plan. And this is the promise of God. And we need to believe now what will be then. And we need to see that shining day as this marvelous combination of humility and glory. No matter how humble we have become in this life, at that moment of the return of Christ, and the being ushered in as the kingdom of God into his presence, we will know a humility like we've never experienced. And we will also simultaneously know a glory like we've never experienced. So that it is sort of be appropriate that in light of what we've been through here, like all the other saints of Christ, where we've been weary and beaten down and tried and misunderstood and mistreated and maligned as subjects of Jesus Christ, it would be appropriate on that day to turn to one another and say, how do you like us now? Because God has placed us in that glorious place by his grace. Yes. And like the 24 elders, and like all the voices that are proclaiming in heaven, the glory we know then, we'll just lay it at the throne of God. And though we are participants in that glory, we will heap our praise upon God and be caught up in that praise and absorbed by it. No wonder the Bible gives us few details about that heavenly experience. We can't really comprehend it. We just have to trust. So herein is the test. That we believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God now. That he is at the throne now and rules with all authority now. Though it doesn't look like he is. And that in that assurance, we know he's coming in judgment. And he's coming for us. Or we can try to turn his humble kingdom, his heavenly kingdom of love and service into something characterized by earthly values, aspirations, and muscle. That's what people have been trying to do for 2,000 years with Christ's kingdom. How dare we spoil it so? But that happens when a person by faith does not see that Jesus is now king. But for those who see that, oh, when that king comes, what glory there will be. Will you believe in the king who conquers sin and death and rules by love, though he presently remains veiled to most people? Will you see that king? And as a result, live now harmlessly and humbly as his little children, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And to wait patiently in obedience, not caring how we look, but focused on the kingdom then. And let us all say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. What will be your choice? Will he be your king now? Or your judge then, who will send you away from him? Brother Darrell's going to come and lead us in our last song this time.